Well, my title today is Doubting Thomas? Really? And I've got the word doubting in quotes, and I've got a question mark after the title, because I'm going to tell you today why I think that that nickname is unfair. Just out of curiosity, how many of y'all had a nickname that stuck while you were growing up? Can I see your hand, please? You had a nickname that stuck. All right? Just by a show of hands, if you just raised your hand that you had a nickname, raise your hand if you liked your nickname. Okay? Raise your hand if you disliked your nickname. That's most of you. And raise your hand if you think your nickname was unfair. You think it was unfair. Okay, good. That's often the case. For example, this gentleman here was known almost all of his life as Wrong Way Roy. He was a football player named Roy Regal. And Roy Regal was playing in the Rose Bowl game of 1929. He picked up a fumble and ran the wrong way. He ran towards the wrong goal line. His own teammates were chasing him, trying to tackle him. And from that day forward, for the rest of his life, he was known as Wrong Way Roy. Now, I don't think that's fair, and I'll tell you why. He only did it one time. I had a nickname growing up, but my nickname was very fair. My nickname was Steve the Spiller. Yeah, some of y'all just said, oh, you didn't have to raise the brat. But anyway, my nickname was Steve the Spiller, and I'm going to tell you what. By the way, the other day I showed this to the second and third graders in our school, and they did not believe it was me. They kept saying, that's not you, that's not you. When I finally convinced them that it was me, one little girl said, you looked weird. But my nickname was Steve the Spiller because it seemed like every time we sat down for a family meal, I spilled something. I either spilled my milk or I spilled my water or I spilled my Kool-Aid. Sometimes I would even spill food all over my shirt. I was pretty clumsy, and that nickname stuck, and it's still true. Matter of fact, my wife tells me, she'll tell you I'm one of the clumsy, probably the clumsiest person that she knows, and I am still Steve the Spiller. For a little while, I got on this kick where I wanted to drink Crystal Light fruit punch in the evening. Crystal Light red fruit punch. I would always drink it in the living room. Three times I spilled red fruit punch on our carpeting. Three times. You say, did it come out? No. What'd you do? She replaced the carpeting with a different color that matched the fruit punch. That was the only thing we could do. But I'm still clumsy. Matter of fact, she worries about me going hunting in the woods alone because I am so clumsy. So in that case, I think the nickname was fair. Now today I'm going to preach a different type of Easter sermon, and I'm going to tell you why I think the nickname Doubting Thomas is really unfair. Now for 2,000 years, when somebody expresses doubt about almost anything, we refer to them as a Doubting Thomas. And when we say that, everybody knows exactly what we mean. We're implying that they lack faith, or we are implying that they are a pessimist. For example, yesterday someone may have said, it is supposed to be beautiful weather on Easter Sunday. Someone else may have said, yes, but the weatherman is often wrong. And then we turn to them and say, well, you don't have to be a Doubting Thomas. And everybody knows what that means. Let me tell you where this nickname came from. This nickname came from one statement that Thomas made one time in his life. And from that day forward, for 2,000 years, he's been known as Doubting Thomas. Let me give you the statement that he made. Jesus had already risen from the dead. He appeared to his disciples. Thomas was not there. And when they told Thomas that they had seen the risen Savior, this is what Thomas said. John 20:25. Thomas said, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And from that day on, he's been known as Doubting Thomas. Can I just stop right here and say this? I'm so glad that my life, my entire life, is not summed up by one statement that I made or by one thing that I have done, especially during the worst time of my life. Listen, his nickname stuck. Forever he's been known as Doubting Thomas. We even have cartoons that are based on this story. Here's an updated version of doubting Thomas. One disciple says he is risen, and Thomas says, sounds like fake news to me. That's the updated version of doubting Thomas. Let me begin today by telling you a few things in general about Thomas, and then I'm going to tell you why I think that the nickname is unfair. First of all, Thomas is one of the lesser known disciples. We know absolutely nothing about his background before he became a disciple. Thomas just appears in a list of disciples. And we don't know what he did before like we do many of the others. For example, we know that Peter was a fisherman. And some of the other disciples, we know for a fact that they were fishermen before they became disciples. We know that Matthew was a tax collector. We know that Luke was a doctor, a physician. But we don't know anything about what Thomas did before he became a disciple. He's one of the disciples that we know very little about. One of the things that we often speculate about is that he was a twin, that Thomas had a twin. And I'm going to tell you why Bible scholars think that. Because the name Thomas literally means twin in the Aramaic language, which was the most common language spoken in Israel in Bible days. And so the word Thomas literally means twin in Aramaic. His other name was Didymus, and that means twin in Greek. It is highly unlikely that his parents named him twin if he did not have a twin. It would be like naming a solid black dog Spot. I was reading about the heaviest baby ever born that survived infancy. The heaviest baby ever born that survived was a baby born in 1955 in Italy. And at birth, the baby weighed, ladies, are you ready for this? 22 pounds, 8 ounces. Some of y'all groan just hearing it. Can you imagine giving birth? 22 pounds, 8 ounces. It is highly unlikely that his parents named him Tiny. Now, I want to, for that reason, Bible scholars think that Thomas was probably a twin. It's unlikely they would name him twin if he didn't have one. Now, what I want to do now is I want to tell you why I think it's unfair to call him Doubting Thomas. Let me give you the background. By the time you get to the verses that Brother Tom just read, Jesus has already come to earth and lived a perfect life. He has already been beaten almost beyond recognition. He has already been nailed to a cross where he hung for 6 hours, and he died for our sins. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And on the first day of the week, he appeared to his disciples. That is, he appeared to 10 of them. Two of the 12 disciples were not there. Judas was not there. We know what happened to him. After Judas betrayed Christ, he felt so guilty that he went out and hung himself. So we know that Judas was not there, and we know why. We don't know why Thomas was not there, but Thomas was not there. And so Jesus met with his disciples, and the reason that he met with his disciples was to reassure them that he had literally and bodily and physically risen from the dead, just like he said he would. As a matter of fact, the book of Luke tells us that when he met with his disciples and they immediately saw him, they were so startled they thought they saw a ghost. Listen to Luke chapter 24, 36 and 37. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. So they thought that they were seeing a ghost. Now, can you blame them? I mean, I want you to imagine that one of your best friends died and you went to the funeral home and you stood over an open casket and imagine that you looked at the dead body of your friend and then you watched them close the casket and load it into a hearse. Then imagine that you followed that hearse out to the cemetery and after the graveside service, you hung around for a little while and you watched them lower that casket into the ground and pile dirt on top of it. You drive away, you go home, and then imagine that 3 days later, you walk into your kitchen, and there's that friend sitting at your table drinking a cup of coffee. Now, you would think one of two things. You would either think that you were dreaming, or you might think that you were seeing a ghost. So you really can't blame the disciples, and for this reason, Jesus chose to retain the scars in his hands and in his feet. And he also chose to retain the scar that was in his side where the Roman soldier had put a spear in his side. even after he rose from the dead in a glorified body, he chose to retain those scars. I do not think that we will retain our scars in our glorified bodies. I think that when Christ raises us from the dead, that our bodies will be flawless. I have several scars on my body from various accidents and from surgery, and I don't think I'll retain those scars in my glorified body, but Jesus did. Why? Because he wanted to prove to the disciples, listen now, that he had literally, bodily, physically risen from the dead. Don't you ever listen to these preachers who tell you that Jesus did not literally rise from the dead, only his spirit rose from the dead. That is not what the Bible teaches, and that is not what happened. He literally, physically, bodily rose from the dead, and for that reason, he appeared unto to the disciples, and he showed them his scars, and that was a defining moment in their lives. They would never be the same from that day forward. Keep in mind that for 3 days, they were not just discouraged. They were not just disappointed. They were devastated. For 3 days, they had sat around looking at one another, asking questions like this. Could we have been deceived? Were we fools to give up everything and follow him? And most importantly, what do we do now? And then all of a sudden, he appears unto them, and hallelujah, he's alive. He's alive. One commentator described it like this. Follow along as I read. The disciples were in hiding for fear of the Jews, expecting any minute that the temple police would arrive to end this whole movement by arresting them. The authorities had executed their master, and they feared they would be next. Suddenly, something happened that was far more startling than the arrival of the temple police. Jesus came and stood in their midst. The locked doors were no deterrent to him. His glorified resurrection body passed through the walls. To reassure them that it was really him, Jesus showed them both his hands and his side. Luke records that he said to them, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself? Touch me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Recognizing him at last, the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Well, when Thomas returned from wherever he was, they told Thomas what had happened, and Thomas skeptically said, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Here's why I think it's unfair for us to call him Doubting Thomas. And I'm going to give you 3 reasons. Reason number one is this. I think it is unfair because, number one, at one time or another, we all experience doubt. Now, Thomas is singled out in the narrative, but when you look at the record of the other disciples, listen, let me tell you something. The record of the other disciples is no better. They all scoffed at the initial reports of Christ's resurrection. For example, listen to Mark chapter 16, 9 through 11. "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they," that is the disciples, "when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her," read the next 2 words, "believe not." Does that sound familiar? Same plot, different characters. Now listen, Peter was there. He didn't believe, but we don't call him Doubting Peter. John was there. He didn't believe the report, but we don't call him Doubting John. Philip was there. He didn't believe it, but we don't call him Doubting John. And yet we call Peter, or Thomas rather, Doubting Thomas. All right, let me give you another example. Listen to Luke 24, 10 and 11. It says, "It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women," plural, "that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they, that is all of the disciples, and they believe them not. All right, in the initial example that I used, you had one woman saying that he was alive, I saw him, Mary Magdalene, and they believed not. Here you have at least five eyewitnesses, and they didn't believe them either. You've got Mary Magdalene, that's one. You've got Joanna, that's two. You've got Mary, the mother of James, that's three. Then it says, and other women, so it's plural. There are at least two, maybe more. That's at least five. You've got at least five women saying, we saw him, he is alive, he is risen from the dead, and yet in spite of five eyewitnesses, and they what, church? Believe them not. All right, let me give you another example. One day after Jesus had risen from the dead, he was seen by two men. These men remain nameless. We don't know who they were. They are simply referred to as two men on the road to Emmaus. And I want to read to you what happened. Listen to Mark 16, 12 and 13. It says, after that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, that is to the other disciples. Now read it out loud. Neither believed they them. There you have the testimony of two men who were eyewitnesses to the fact that he had risen from the dead, and yet the other disciples did not believe them either. Now, what's my point? My point is, we call him Doubting Thomas, but the record of the other disciples is no better. We don't talk about doubting Matthew. We don't talk about doubting John or doubting Mark or doubting Philip or doubting Bartholomew, and yet they all scoffed at the initial reports of the resurrection. Let me give you one more example. The man that introduced Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel when Jesus began his earthly ministry was John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist first saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming to be baptized, I want to read to you what John the Baptist said. The next day John, that's John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. All right, did John the Baptist know who Jesus was? Of course he did. He said, this is the one we've been waiting for. This is the Messiah. This is the Lamb of God. What a testimony. There is no doubt in his mind about who Jesus is. But now, wait a minute. A few months later, John the Baptist got thrown in prison. He was getting ready to be executed. And he sent a couple of men to go ask Jesus a question, and I want to read it to you. Matthew 11, 2 and 3. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, he wanted them to ask Jesus this question, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Can I paraphrase that for you? John the Baptist was saying, Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Or did I make a mistake when I said that you were? Now, can you blame him? He's in prison. He's about to be executed. He believes that the Messiah is at hand, and yet the Messiah appears to be doing nothing to help him, nothing to deliver him. And in this difficult circumstance, John the Baptist experienced serious doubts. Are you really the Messiah? Or did I make a mistake? Now, I would submit to you today that you would expect Jesus to be angry about that. But if you think that, you would be wrong. Because when the disciples came and said, Jesus, John the Baptist wants to know if you're really him. John the Baptist wants to know if you're really the Messiah. Are you the one that we've been waiting for, or should we wait for someone else? I want to show you how Jesus responded to that, because it is so sweet and it is so tender. Listen to Matthew 11, 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John, that is John the Baptist, again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. In other words, he meets John the Baptist at his point of need. He gives John reasons to believe that he's the Messiah. And then notice what he says in verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. I would submit to you this morning that if the greatest man ever born, apart from Christ himself, went through a period of doubt, it is highly unlikely that you and I will never do the same. As a matter of fact, at one time or another, we all experience doubt, especially when we're going through hard times. Can I ask you this? Can I make it real personal? Have you ever been going through a difficult time when you needed God to do something and you prayed about it, but in the back of your mind, you wondered if your prayer would be answered? In the back of your mind, you wondered if God would really show up? In the back of your mind, you wondered if God would actually take care of the situation? If you tell me this morning that you've never had that kind of a doubt, then I would tell you that you're probably being less than honest. Because at one time or another, we all experience doubt. You say, preacher, what should I do when I'm experiencing doubts like this? Here's what you should do. Number one, you should express your doubt to God. Can I tell you this morning, God is not threatened by your doubts. God's not threatened by your doubts. Express it to God. And then pray the prayer. Pray the prayer that the man prayed in Mark chapter 9 in verse 24 when he said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Oh, how many times I've prayed that prayer. Lord, I'm trying to believe and I'm doing my best to have faith. But Lord, today my faith is weak. Help me. That's number one. I think it's unfair to call him Doubting Thomas. Because at one time or another, we all experience doubt. Number two, I think it's unfair, and I love this point, because in God's eyes, we are not defined by our worst mistake. Oh, hallelujah for that. In God's eyes, we are not defined by our worst mistake. You know, the Bible says that when we get saved, Almighty God becomes our Heavenly Father. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that God is your Father? Can I tell you something about good fathers? And I'm talking now about earthly fathers. Can I tell you something about good fathers? Good fathers do not define their children by their worst mistake. Let me tell you about the worst mistake. Is my mom here today? Yes, she is. Mom will remember this event. Let me tell you about one of the worst mistakes, if not the worst mistake, that I made as a child. I was about 12. My brother was 14. My brother had a basement bedroom, and we decided together that there was something in that bedroom that needed to be painted. I don't remember what it was. Maybe it was a piece of furniture. I don't know. But we decided that it needed to be painted, and we decided that it needed to be painted black. So we went into my dad's tool room, where my dad keeps tools and paint and things of that nature. And sure enough, there was a can of black paint in my dad's tool room. And my dad had painted something, and he had about a half a can of black paint left over. And so we took that can of black paint into my brother's bedroom. We took a screwdriver, we took off the lid, and when we looked at the paint, you could tell it had been sitting there a while, and it had separated. And one of us said, well, we need to stir it. And the other one said, well, we don't have a stick. So one of us, and I keep saying one of us because I don't want to take the blame for all this, One of us had the idea of putting the lid back on and just shaking it. So we put the lid back on, and then we started shaking it like this. And when we did, the lid flew off, and black paint went all over the wall. And back in those days, paneling was real popular. And, of course, that paneling just drank up that black paint. So we went and we got some soap and water. We knew we were in big trouble when Mom and Dad saw this. So we went and we got some soap and water. Man, we started scrubbing that paint and it wouldn't come off. And then one of us said, we got to use gasoline. So we went out to the tool shed and we got the gas can that Dad used for the lawnmower. We came inside. we saturated rags in gasoline, and we started scrubbing that wall with gasoline. On the other side of the wall, right on the other side of the wall, was a gas furnace and a gas hot water heater. My dad walked in and smelled it upstairs. And he looked at my mom and he said, "What is that smell?" She said, "Oh, I don't know. Those boys are down there doing something." And my dad said, I'd better investigate this. Mom was upstairs with my four-year-old brother, little brother. And so my dad came downstairs and he caught us scrubbing that wall with gasoline. He about went through the roof. I guess we all did. I guess we all did. But it's like the old joke. Guy jumped out of a parachute and he was going to the ground and the parachute didn't open. About that time, he passed a guy going straight up. And he looked at the guy and said, "You know anything about parachutes?" The other guy said, "No, do you know anything about gas stoves?" But anyway, my dad just about hit the roof. He immediately evacuated the house. He got my older brother and I outside. He got my mom and my four-year-old brother outside. Then he grabbed the garden hose. He turned it on. He ran in the house, and he began to spray down that wall. And he just saturated that entire room with water. I'm going to assume that it ruined the wall, that it ruined the carpeting, that it may have ruined some of the furniture. But he just absolutely saturated that room with water. And then when he felt it was safe, he let us all come back inside. That, ladies and gentlemen, is one of the stupidest things I ever did as a child. Now, here's my point. My dad lived for another 26 years after that happened. And not one time did my dad ever introduce me to somebody as, "I'd like for you to meet my stupid son who almost blew up the house." Not one time. As a matter of fact, as far as I can remember, he never brought it up again. He sat us down. He explained to us that we had almost killed the entire family. We cried. We asked for forgiveness. And it was never brought up again. You know why? Because good fathers do not define their children by their worst mistake. Now, with that said, I want to read to you something I found this week that spoke to my heart. It is an imaginary letter from God to you. And I want you to follow along as I read. It's an imaginary letter from God to you. And it says, "My love, I know what you feel when you look at your past. I see every tear that falls down your face as you try to figure out, what was I thinking? I hear your thoughts when you think that I won't forgive you. I know how much you want to go back and change time, but you can't. I want you to know that you are not measured by your lowest moments or deepest regrets. Don't hide in the shadows of your past. Don't be trapped in the darkness of shattered memories. Step out into the light and live life the way I intended you to live. Where you see shattered, I see a chance to make you whole again. Where you see broken, I see beautiful. I wash you in mercy and grace. When I look at you, I see me. I see a beautiful person who is worth more than this world. Don't waste your tears wondering if you are enough for me, because you are. I handcrafted you after my image. Hold your head high and know that you are a child of the one true King. Know that my grace falls like rain and covers you and every single one of your mistakes. Know that I am the answer to ultimate peace and understanding. Look to me and see that you are flawless. I sacrificed my own son in the most painful way for you. Because of this, you are forgiven of your sins. Not because of anything you have done to repair them, but because of what Jesus did. You are set apart, forgiven, and set free of every weight from your past mistakes. The cross is what makes you flawless. So don't get up in what has don't so don't get caught up in what has already happened. Look to the future and see what I am doing in your life right now. Use your past as a testimony. Instead of carrying your mistakes with you, place them under your feet and use them as stepping stones. When you look back at your life, look and see how far you have come and where I have taken you. Know that your worth comes from me, the one who calls you by name and the one who knows your every move, the one who knows how many hairs are on your head and knows your every thought. I don't look at you and see your mistakes. I see your worth. In my eyes, you are not defined by your worst mistake. Christ has made you clean, and I will always be there to restore you piece by piece. You are my child and my love. Can you say amen to that? I want to give you a third reason why I think the name Doubting Thomas is unfair. Number one, because one time or another, we all experience doubt. Number two, because in God's eyes, we are not defined by our worst mistake. Number three, because the failure of Thomas was not final, there's a lot more to the story. Now, do you remember what Thomas said when the disciples reported to him that Christ was alive? What did Thomas say? I will not believe until I see the nail prints in his hands and touch them. You remember that? 8 days later, he was taken up on that offer. And again, this is beautiful, how Jesus met Thomas and didn't scold him, but met him at his point of need. John 20, 26 through 28. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. That's one of the greatest professions of faith ever uttered. Thomas recognizes Christ for who he claims to be, Lord and Savior. Church history tells us that Thomas went on to become a missionary, that Thomas traveled east to India and took the gospel into the region that we call India and eventually laid down his life for the cause of Christ. Aren't you thankful that with God, failure is not final? And then Christ says this to us. Here's the conclusion of the story. Then Christ says to us in John 20, 29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Now here's his message to us. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. You and I do not have the privilege of seeing Christ physically. You and I do not have the privilege of touching the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. But ladies and gentlemen, there are plenty of reasons for us to believe. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?